2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love unto him. For this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where I want you to turn here, looking at the end of a passage that we've been looking at here for a while. I guess it's been a while since we've looked at it, actually. We had two Sundays that we were gone, and the Sunday before that was the first Sunday of our renewal conference. And so it's been at least four Sundays ago that we were looking at this passage. And so I invite you to try to come back to where we are. This is a great passage about forgiveness. You remember it? There was a man there in Corinth who had offended people and had probably offended Paul too. And Paul tells him that now that this man has changed the way he is, he has repented and come back into the fold, that our responsibility to him is to forgive him. You remember that word? It means to extend grace. I tried to teach you a Greek word 4 weeks ago. Does anybody remember what it was? The word for grace, the Greek word for grace. Anybody remember it? Charis. That's right. Very good. Charis. You might think of it as a girl's name. If you've known a girl named Charis, that's just a Greek word. It means grace. You might remember it as a word that speaks about gifts of grace. We call it charisma. Someone has a giftedness, we call that charisma, so that's another way you can remember that, but charis. And this word forgive means to extend grace. It's really what the word means. That's what we are to be, is to be forgiving people. You know, there's one of the priceless things that we receive in Christianity is to have the ability to live our lives without enemies. You know, I had the opportunity during our vacation here to go to some places where I have been in the past. I went to the school I went to, of course, and graduated from. I was there for 6 years to attain a master's degree as well as a wife. And my wife was there also for 4 years as an undergraduate. And it's just so nice to be able to go back to places in your life like that and revisit them without any sense of bitterness, without any sense of enmity. And there's no price you can put on that. And I hope that you're one of those kind of people, I hope that you are, that you can look back at your life and say, as far as I know, I have no enemies. There's nobody that I know is so angry at me that they would consider themselves their enemy, nor is there anybody that I would consider to myself to be an enemy of. I would consider myself to be their enemy. There's just a wonderful lightness to know that as far as you know, you have no enemies. Is that the way it is in your life? I hope that it is. And that can be achieved, of course, if we live biblically. But having said that, I want to spend our time this morning thinking, most of our time here, we're thinking about the one enemy you do have. The reality is that no matter who you are, if you're sitting here as a believer this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, there is an enemy who has an intense hatred for you and desires nothing else for you but your destruction. We find him in the end of this paragraph that we're studying here this morning. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul writes this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now I find that an interesting verse for several reasons. And I want to explore those reasons with you this morning. But I want to introduce you today to the enemy of your lives, the enemy of your life with Christ. And his name is Satan. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning talking about the biblical doctrine of Satan. We're going to look at a lot of passages. And so I invite you to have your Bibles ready. I invite you to be ready to turn to passages and read them with me. If you don't want to, that's fine, but you're going to have to listen carefully. But I really invite you to be ready to look at a number of different passages. We study the reality of this enemy of your souls, whose name is Satan. Let's ask God's help before we begin here this morning. Father, thank you for the reality of the truth of Scripture, that you say that where two or more are gathered, you are in our midst. We thank you also for the truth of Scripture that tells us that your Holy Spirit is an anointing upon us to teach us all things. So we'd ask that He'd have freedom this morning. We ask that He would have freedom to speak to our hearts as we gather here to worship you. May He reveal to us in stark detail this enemy of our souls. May He give us the equipment to overcome him. May He help us, Lord, to know how we in this church can prevent him from having an advantage over us. And so I pray this, that this place would be a place that would shine forth with really the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ, with His glory exemplified all through it, and that as we do this, Lord, that You be praised and glorified here in our midst and in us as individual believers. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here in this passage the word Satan. It's introduced to us right here. Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want to, in the course of this verse, show you some things about Satan. The first thing I want you to understand is a description of this enemy, Satan. The word itself is not originally a Greek word. It has a Greek form, Satanas. But the Greek word Satan actually comes from the Hebrew language that existed before it. In the Hebrew language, you have the introduction of this man whose name is Satan. The word itself in the Hebrew, Satan, simply means an adversary or an opponent. And this is the essence of how Satan is always described, as an adversary and opponent of the people of God. If you were to read the Word of God, starting in Genesis and reading just through the Word of God in sequential order as it's put into the canon there, you would find the first occurrence of that Hebrew word, Satan, in an interesting story in Numbers chapter 22. There was a prophet of God in Numbers 22 whose name was Balaam. And he was called upon by the enemies of Israel, the king of Moab, to come and curse Israel on Moab's behalf. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God, but he was also a man who was lured by money. And so Balak, the king of Moab, promised him a room full of gold if he would come and curse Israel on behalf of Moab. Balaam finally got God's permission to go, but God was not pleased with this. So the Bible tells us that as Balaam was riding his donkey down the road between two walls, he had two servants with him, that as he was riding down between these two narrow walls, that the angel of the Lord stood before him as an adversary. That's how you read it in your King James Version. But that word adversary is a translation of the verb form Satan, from which we find the noun form Satan. And so Satan is a Hebrew word. It has its origin in God's revelation to Israel and in Israel's specific relationship with God that set them up to be enemies. Enemy number one, if you will, for this man who is who is an enemy of God. Satan is his description. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. I want you to turn there with me first of all this morning. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And we'll see in this one verse here a description of this enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. I apologize. I have it written down wrong on my paper here. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 records another interesting situation. Now this is a vision that Zechariah the prophet is having. But in the midst of this vision, he sees Joshua the high priest, verse 1, standing before the angel of the Lord. Joshua the high priest of Israel standing before the angel of the Lord. But Joshua is not an attractive character here. Look with me, if you will, at verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This is a wonderful picture of what happens to the believer when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Our lives are clothed in robes of unrighteousness, rags of filth. And even if you think of yourself as a good person, the Bible tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so when we read in Zechariah chapter 3 about Joshua the high priest with these filthy rags upon him, he's a great picture of every single person who needs salvation. But in this passage, the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I want to take your filthy robes from you, and I want to give you clean garments. And not only that, but I want to put a crown of a prince upon your head. And so this is done by grace. Brothers and sisters, we live in that kind of grace. That's why we're here this morning, because we have been blessed with the grace in which the Lord Jesus Christ took our place as a sinner, so that He could give us the standing of a Son of God, purified before Him with a princely crown upon our heads. That's the grace of the gospel. But in this situation, here's that Joshua stands in this story. But notice this in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now the word actually appears in here twice. There's the verb, the noun form you saw, where the name of Satan is seen. But that verb form, that same word, Satan, is translated resist. Do you understand now what Satan is, what his description is? He is one whose sole purpose in life and his existence is to resist God's progress in the hearts of men. And I like verse 2 where it says, And the Lord said unto Satan, God rebuked Satan. The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So before Satan could even begin to resist, before Satan even opened up his mouth, the Lord Jesus, in the name of God the Father, rebukes Satan by saying this, This Joshua, filthy though he may be, is like a burning stick pulled out of the fire to be saved. By the way, what do you think Satan was getting ready to do to resist this situation? He was probably getting ready to point out Joshua's filthy condition. Look at this man, sinner! Before he even opened his mouth, he was rebuked by the holy lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a situation in which you see what Satan is. He is a resister, an adversary, an accuser. Literally, the root of that word, adversary, means someone who accuses others. In other words, he sets himself against his enemies by accusing them of wickedness. This is this character called Satan. But as we study Satan, we'll find out very quickly that he is more than just an idea. It's not just an evil force that pervades through the universe or the creation, but the Bible reveals to us that this Satan is literally a person. You see that actually in our text today. It says, lest Satan should have an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And when he uses the word his, Paul is indicating that this is a person. He doesn't use the word it. It's. He uses the word his. The possessive pronoun indicates that this is a person, and Satan is indeed a person. So let's look a little bit at the person of Satan. I want you to see, first of all, his history. Now, Jesus makes an interesting statement in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. I don't need to have you turn there, but in the situation of Luke chapter 10, Jesus had sent out 70 men to preach the gospel throughout Israel. And he had given them power to do miracles. And they came back to him and they were excited. And one of the things they said in verse 17 was, Even the devils are subject to us in your name. They were excited about that. The next verse, you read this. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now this is a clear allusion to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 14. There I do want you to turn. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. When he speaks of this, he's speaking of something that has happened in the past of our history. Something that happened during the early days of the creation of the world. And it says in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, just as Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we read this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet shalt thou be brought down to the hell, to hell, to the sides of the pit. We are taught in Scripture that Satan, here his name is said to be Lucifer, was created by God to be one of the highest of the angels. He had the responsibility for all of God's treasury. He was responsible for the inventory of all that God had created. Perhaps he was the greatest of all the created angels, but pride entered into his heart. And he began to think that he himself could sit on the throne of God. He himself could be like the one who is called the Most High. And in his rebellious pride, God had to judge him. And he was cast down from heaven. And so we find him upon the earth. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll read about a serpent who beguiled Eve. Now in that text, it never says Satan, it never says adversary. It uses the word serpent, but we know from other passages of Scripture that it was Satan himself using that serpent to tempt Eve to disobey God. We see him also in Job chapter 1. I want you to read in Job chapter 1 with me the story of Satan's work there in that situation. By the way, if we were to read chronologically the books of the Bible, in other words, we read from the oldest to the youngest, the very oldest book in the Bible is this book, Job. It existed before Genesis was compiled into a book by Moses. And so, although the events of Genesis were before Job, I believe Job, by the way, was the sixth grandchild, the sixth descendant from Seth. So he was six generations from Seth. He lived before Abraham did. Or perhaps he was a contemporary of Abraham. The lives may have overlapped a little bit. He lived in a different part of the world than Abraham. But he lived long before Moses did. And so when Job writes the book of Job, this is written before any other books of Scripture have been compiled or written together. And so when you read this, this is the very first thing you read in the book of Job is an introduction of this character, this person who is called Satan. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing, for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, and only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And perhaps you know the story of Job. In one day, Job lost all of his sheep. In one day, Job lost all of his camels. In one day, Job lost others of his possessions. In that same day, he lost his seven children who were killed in a disaster. In one day, Satan took everything away from Job. To prove to God that this man is not a man of integrity, he will curse you, God, if you take away all his blessings. And the story of Job, of course, is that he did not. Satan was wrong in his accusations against this righteous man. But here we see Job in his active participation in the affairs of men and God's relationship with men upon this earth. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now, I'd like to show you a little bit about his future. Turn with me all the way to the back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. Here we have an indication of what the future of this person, Satan, will be. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, skip a few, and then read the conclusion here of this. Revelation 13 and verse 3 is our introduction to this man, Satan, in the last days. Let me say this before it shouldn't be chapter 13, it should be chapter 12. I don't know why I keep saying 13. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 is where we'll start. But let me just say before we read this that Revelation chapter 12 is an allegory in which John is seeing a vision of things that represent really the existence of the world from the beginning. There's a woman that represents Israel. There's a child that represents the Lord Jesus. And in this situation, we find Satan represented by a dragon. Verse 3 says this, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." This was the rebellion of Satan against Christ, against God, during which there were a third of the angels that fell with him in rebellion. "His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." From the beginning of God's plan, Satan has attempted to disrupt the promise of the Messiah. And so that's carried out here. Now look at verse 7. Now this is an event that will be in the future. This is an event in the last days. And it says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was found any more a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out on the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So there's coming a day, a future day, when Satan will no longer even have access into heaven, as he does in the book of Job, to accuse believers before Jesus and the Father. He's cast out in this great final war with Michael the archangel. Well, he comes down to the earth and he comes down angry. Verse 17, "The dragon was wroth with the woman." He comes down angry. He's determined to destroy Israel and her seed. And this is the time that we call the Great Tribulation. I want you to look at the end of that time, Revelation chapter 19. By the way, you might want to put a marker in Revelation 12. We will revisit this passage a little later here in our sermon today. So keep a marker or maybe a finger or something there. We'll look at this at the end of the sermon. But look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 20. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And out of that he must be loosed a little season." We believe that there's a teaching in Scripture that there's going to come a day after the tribulation when Jesus Christ will return in the second coming, and he will then rule the world for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, among the blessings of the rule of Christ is that Satan himself will be bound no longer to deceive the nations. But at the end of the time, he's released. And so in verse 7, read with me. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Conclusion? Simply this. Satan loses. He tries one last time to deceive the worlds into rebellion against God. God destroys his armies, and Satan himself is cast in the lake of fire. And I like those last words, forever and ever. And why do I like those words? Because he is my enemy. He is my enemy. He's bound in the abyss for the 1,000 years, and then after that, after the 1,000 years, in his last rebellion, he finally is condemned in the lake of fire to spend eternity in a place that has, as the Bible says, been prepared for him and for his angels. So we've seen here a little bit of the description of Satan. His history, his future. We've seen what his name means. He is our adversary and the accuser of the brethren. Now I want you to look in our text here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And I want you to notice in this passage, we are also given information about what his desire is. We've seen his description. Now here is his desire. Paul says this, "Lest Satan should have an advantage of us." Satan's desire is what? To have advantage of us. Now what does that mean? Well, the word itself simply means to get gain from us. If you look a little farther in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the word again, only this time not talking about Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 17, Paul is defending himself before the people of Corinth, and he says this, "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps?" Paul's asking them, when we came to you, did we come to you to make money off of you? And you can study Scripture, and you know from 1 and 2 Corinthians that just wasn't the case. Paul did not come to Corinth to become wealthy off the believers there. He was a sincere minister of God. And by the way, there are a lot of those out there that desire nothing else but to make money off of God's people. They want to make gain. And in doing so, they're only wearing the mask or the clothing of Satan himself. Because Satan wants to take advantage of you. He wants to get gain over you. He wants to win over you. That's his whole purpose in his existence. That's his desire. You see, Satan is such a character that he uses people and then abuses them. I want you to look at Luke chapter 22. Satan has no good plans for you. Satan does not desire what is in your best interest. Satan does not desire for you to triumph. Satan does not desire for you to prosper. Satan's only purpose for you is this, to use you as long as he can and then to abuse you in the end. I stress that here today because there may be some people that are listening here today who have believed some lies that Satan has suggested into your ears that if you go the way of Satan, that's where you're going to find your happiness. That if you obey the ways of Satan's crowd, that's where you're going to find your fulfillment. I want you to know that Satan is such a deceiver that he sometimes makes that path appear to be attractive, but in the end his only desire is to take advantage of you. I could be strong about this. I could tell you that Satan is nothing more than a spiritual rapist and a plunderer. That's all he is. And he desires to use you and to abuse you. I'll give you some cases in point. You're in Luke chapter 22, but I want you to think about another passage. It's a story about a man who was called in Scripture the maniac of Gadara. Here's a man who was indwelt by many devils. It does not say he was indwelt by Satan, but he had a legion of devils inside of him. And remember his description? Here's a man that is running naked and wild through the towns and through the tombs of the town. He had no place to live, and he scratched himself with rocks until he was covered with scars. The men of the town came out to bind this monster of a man with chains, but in supernatural power, he broke those bonds and ran fiercely through the streets. I'm sure every single family in town was afraid of him. I'm sure every single parent in town told their kids the stories about the boogeyman, the maniac, and the tombstones. He was a fearful and fearsome man. That's what the devils inside of him did. And if they did that, who were only devils, how much more does their leader, Satan himself, the highest of the devils, desire to do the same? Here's an example in Luke chapter 22. Perhaps the most well-known example. I'm reading verse 3. It says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." You know the story of Judas Iscariot. He was one of the apostles that Jesus sent out to preach the gospel to Israel. He was not, by the way, the apostle of the Lamb. Jesus had not been crucified yet. But he was an apostle of Jesus in his ministry. He's called such in Scripture. He went out with the other disciples two by two. And as he went out, he saw demons cast out. He saw miracles done. He sat underneath the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had so much opportunity to go for God. But in his flesh, he gave himself over to his fleshly desires. And the Bible tells us at this point, when he came and he talked to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and he began to talk about selling Jesus, that at that time Satan entered into him. Let me ask you this, what did Satan do with Judas? Satan used him. And Jesus was betrayed and led to a cross. And then what did Satan do when he was done using Judas for his purposes? Where do we find Judas finally? We find him hanging himself in remorse out by the dump of the city Tophet, the Old Testament, the potter's field, hanging himself in that God-forsaken place. And then it tells us in the book of Acts chapter 1 that as he hung there, he became bloated and his bowels were distended in the sun, the heat of the sun, and the rope broke and he fell down the bottom of that pit and it burst open, his bowels came forth. Is that a pleasant end? That's where Satan leaves you. Not only that, this passage here in Luke chapter 22 tells us something else. Look down at verse 31. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," this is Simon Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us not only did Satan enter into Judas, but Satan also desired to have Peter, to sift him. And I want to assure you today that Satan desires to have every single one of you God's people. He desires to have you so that he can destroy you after he's used you for his purposes. Paul says, lest Satan should have an advantage of us. He desires nothing else except for to win. For the purpose of his own ego, for his own exaltation, to win against believers, individual believers, wherever you sit in the pews of this building, against local churches, against Christ himself, his desire is to be the victor. No matter what it costs other people. Don't believe for a moment his way is a better way. He is the enemy and the adversary of all men, and certainly of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text here today, we saw that his desire is to take advantage of the local church at Corinth. His desire, my friends, is to take advantage of Pocatello Baptist Church. I don't know if he has his gaze focused on us specifically, but I know that he would gloat if this church became a byword in the story of the progress of the kingdom of God. He would gloat to know that this lighthouse is snuffed out in this community. He would gloat to know that there was strife among us that destroyed our fellowship and our effectiveness for the glory of God. He would gloat in the pain and the agony and the scarring of our destruction. And that only applies here to local church, it applies to you as individuals. Satan desires to have you. I've watched some of you struggle with temptation. I watched some of our young people struggle with temptation. Every time I watch them, that battling against the flesh, that battling against sin, that battling against Satan, I'm reminded of this verse where God, Jesus Christ, said to Peter, "Satan desires to have you, to sift you." And thank God, he says, "I pray for you." And Jesus is praying for you, my friends. And I'm praying for you that you have the victory over this enemy of your souls. The most remarkable part of our text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 11, is the next phrase. Paul writes in verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Paul says here essentially, you know what he does. You know how he works. You know what his plans and purposes are. We are not ignorant of his device. Let me ask this. What do we know about the devices of Satan? What is Paul assuming that we know about the devices of Satan? Well, we know a lot about how he works. We can find out much in Scripture about how he works. I'm just going to read you some verses. We're not going to turn these verses, but perhaps you would write these references down. You can look at them yourself later. We know from Scripture that one of Satan's devices, he has many, but one of his devices is that he intimidates believers. He cows them with fear. 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, or 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." You see the picture there? Where he intimidates Christians with his beastly roar, trying to cow them into a place of fear where they will not serve God and will not go on to live for the glory of God because they're afraid of what might happen to them. I love the fact that that passage does not tell us that he is a devouring lion. It tells us he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we are told to stand with courage, be sober, be vigilant. And in our passage says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are told to stand in strength before this devil, before this Satan. In spite of the fear that he would strike in the core of our hearts, we stand with Christ. Read the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12 through 18. To stand against the wiles of the devil. We are called and we are equipped in the Word of God and through our Christ. But one of Satan's devices is to intimidate you. He wants you to fear what men are going to think if you stand for Him. He wants you to fear what people will think if you tell them you're a Christian. He wants you to be afraid of what your employer will do if you bring your Bible to work. He wants you to be afraid of what's going to happen to your family if you can no longer have that job. He wants you to be afraid of what's going to happen when your friends leave you because you're so radical in their eyes for Christ. He wants you to be afraid, but fear not. This is just one of His devices. We know also another of His devices is that He tempts us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but that passage is talking about husband and wife relationships and touches on human sexuality. And the midst of talking about the sexual intimacy that should be within a husband and wife relationship, He says this in verse 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you not, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, Satan can take advantage of situations in our lives to put into our hearts and minds those little voices of temptation that are saying things like, this is not enough for you. This is not happiness for you. You'll find it somewhere else. Go try some other relationship. Go try some other person. He tempts us. And not only just in sexual relationships, He tempts us in all areas of our lives, trying to draw us aside. We remember when He first met Jesus in His earthly ministry. What was He when He came to Jesus that first time in the wilderness? He was a tempter to try to get Jesus to give up His ministry for God. So we know that one of His devices is that He is a tempter. He tempts us. We know among His other devices, and by the way, I'm sure I will not touch them all, but the Bible reveals to us that among His devices, Satan also buffets us. He buffets us. That means he beats on us with hardships. And through those hardships, he is also tempting us to forsake our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul writes there about his own life. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now we understand that thorn in the flesh was ultimately from God. Paul prayed three times for it to be removed, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul saw the purpose in it was so that he would not become proud because of the revelations he'd received from the Father. We know that it was all from God, but it was Satan that was using this thorn in the flesh as though it were a messenger from Satan to try to get him to give up the ministry. And Satan does the same thing to you and to me. Hardships come up in our lives. Trials arise and begin to say, is it worth serving God? Is it worth being a Christian? Is it worth living for the glory of God? Why can't I just live my life like other people do, where it seems like they're having so much fun and they're being blessed in it? That, my friends, is the subtle and whispering voice of Satan himself to you, buffeting you in the midst of your trials. Fourthly, we could say that Satan's devices include the fact that he hinders the work of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says this, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. There are times in the ministry of the church when the ministry is hindered by the active working of Satan. Here Paul says, I wanted to come to you guys in Thessalonica. I wanted to come two times, but I couldn't because Satan hindered us. Now, what caused him to be hindered? We don't know specifically. We know that there's a similar situation in Corinth where he wanted to go to the Corinthians, but he could not because of the sin that was in the church. And so it could be very well that there is something somebody's doing that's causing hindrance to Paul's ministry. He's not able to progress forward like he envisions because there is a hindrance in his way. that is put there by Satan. May I suggest that many times the things that drag down our churches and their attempts to serve God more than anything else is the hindrances that arise from the seeds sown in the garden by Satan himself. We know these are his devices. He intimidates, he tempts, he buffets, he hinders. And there is more, I'm sure, that he does. But most of all, I want you to see this. Turn back to our text here that we looked at a few minutes ago. Revelation chapter 12, a text we looked at a few minutes ago. It's not the text of our sermon. Revelation chapter 12, this is what he does mostly. Listen to me carefully. Satan's devices are all founded upon one characteristic of his nature. One characteristic of his action, modus operandi, one customary way of acting, and that is this. He is accusing. He is an accuser. And he lies to do it. Chapter 12 and verse 10, we read this before, but let's read again. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He is an accuser of the brethren. That is his primary characteristic. I suggest when Paul writes here, we are not ignorant of his devices, he's primarily referring to the fact that we know what he is. He's an accuser. And this is all through what we've talked about here today. We first discussed his name in the Hebrew, Satan. The verb form means literally to accuse. In the Greek, he's often called diablos, or devil. Diablos literally means to accuse. Where do we find him in Job chapter 1? What do we find him doing in verse 10? Accusing Job. "This man only serves you because he's blessed by you, God. He won't serve you if he's not." That's where we find him. Where do we find him in the Garden of Eden when he appears in the serpent form to Eve? What's he saying there? He's accusing God. God is withholding from you what is good. A liar, lying in accusation against God himself. And so he accuses. We think about some of the things I've said that he does when he intimidates us. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour." Here's this Satan. He's roaring after us. He's trying to scare us into submission. And is he not, in doing so, simply accusing to us, our Savior, as insufficient for our safety? You see, accusation is the foundation for his intimidation. He lies about God. Jesus said about him in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, for he was a liar from the beginning." He's the father of lies. He's an accuser of the brethren and of God and of whoever else he can accuse to serve his purposes. We said that he tempts. I use a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where it talks about sexual temptation. "Lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency." It is the whispering voice of Satan that speaks into your ear the idea that your husband, your wife is not satisfying your needs. That another will do a better job. It is a lie of Satan that accuses your spouse to you. It is a lie of Satan that accuses your Lord, who says he did not give you the spouse that you ought to have had, the one that you needed. It is the accusation against the Lord that says he does not give you all that you need. And my friends, it is the subtle voice of Satan himself. An accusation that leads you into temptation. It is the subtle voice of accusation that leads him, when he buffets us, when he says to us that these bad things that are happening in my life are because God doesn't like me, he hates me, and he doesn't want me to prosper. Again, it is that thought that has entered in the mind. It is the whispering voice of Satan designed to drive you away from faithfulness to God. To drive you away from your reward as you stand before him in glory. Remember, he has no desire for you except to use you and abuse you. And cast you away when you serve him no more. It is the accusation of Christ that causes hindrance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, I wanted to go to you, Thessalonians, but I couldn't because Satan hindered us. How did he hinder? He probably hindered because there were these little whispered accusations against Paul and his ministry and things that he had to deal with that prevented him from going forward as he wished. Where do these accusations come from? He is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us to God. He accuses God to us. He accuses us to each other in order to have an advantage over every single one of us. This is your enemy. He has sworn the loyalty to himself and himself only. And he has sworn to be an enemy of God. He has sworn to be an enemy of those who will follow God. And I hope you're among that number. He is your enemy. So how shall we deal with him? Look at our text today. Paul says this. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. You know what Satan wants to do within a church? He wants to accuse one brother to another. He wants to accuse the pastor to the people. He wants to accuse the people to the pastor. He wants to accuse the deacons to the pastor and the pastor to the deacons. He wants to accuse the deacons to the people and the people to the deacons. You understand what I'm saying with this? He wants you to think the worst of other people and what they've done. And what is the answer to this? Biblical, Christ-based, grace-founded forgiveness. Remember what forgiveness means? To extend grace. Someone has hurt you. Someone said something about you and you heard about it from someone else, from a third party. The pastor did something or didn't do something that you thought he should do or shouldn't do. Some believer was seen doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Some person did something over here and I heard about it over there. And all this begins to become a festering stew of innuendo and slander and libel and hurt feelings and offenses and anger and bitterness. And it builds up inside of a church until the work of God sinks under its own weight. And Satan laughs when churches die this way. Satan laughs when Christians fall away from God this way. Satan laughs when Christians leave churches with hurt feelings. Satan laughs when one believer to another believer pushes them out of the church through their arrogance and their anger. Because Satan wins when we don't forgive. Better for us to be able to say, I don't know what happened. I don't know if what I've heard is true. I don't know if so-and-so did this or that. I don't know if so-and-so is behaving that way or not. But the point is this. I want to extend grace. Even as I have received grace in the presence of Christ. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to say we're all sinners. We all are too easily offended, and we all too easily offend. We all too easily slip into our temptations, into our sins. Too easily we fall away from our God. We don't need each other to be challenging and backbiting and accosting and being angry with one another. We don't need to have that. What we need is for a body of believers, a community of faith, where we come together and we help each other out by saying, you may be a sinner. You may be a sinner like I am. You may have sinned against me or against my friend or against my pastor, against the deacon. You may have sinned against another person. But listen, I know what sin is because I'm one too and I have been a recipient of the grace of God. And to you I want to extend that same grace. Paul says, I forgive whoever you forgive. I forgive it in the presence of Christ because I don't want Satan to have any kind of advantage in my life and your life, in the life of that brother who had offended, or in the life of the church as a whole. We know how Satan works. He is an accuser. He's the one that's going around whispering in your ear, that pastor doesn't like you, or that deacon, he's got it out for you, or that person has said something about you. He's the one that gives those, whether they be truths or rumors, he gives them wings. He's the one that spreads them around. He's the one that delights to know that they are niggling inside your heart. He's the one that accuses the brother to us and says, well, if I forgive him, he's just going to do the same thing again. How do you know that? Maybe he will. But do you know that for sure? He's the one that says, we've already forgiven him 80 times. You shouldn't have to forgive him one more. And yet we forget the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Himself, who said, till 70 times 7. I love that expression. Peter asked Jesus, how many times shall I forgive someone? 7 times? He thought that was a good number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, there was last May, there was in June, there was July. I've got these 7 times written down. And now that it's 7, this is the 8th time, no more! And Jesus said, no. I say, till 70 times 7. That's 490. And I think the point of that is this. Not only is 70 and times 7, those are kind of perfect numbers. But the point is this. If you're counting it up and you got to 490 and you know all the 490, you never forgave them the first time. And if you remember all 490, you're not a forgiving person. If you did forgive them the first time, and the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the 358th time, you know what? You've lost count somewhere in there. The point Jesus was making, I think, is this. Just don't count it and just keep forgiving. The lie of Satan is, that's one time too many. He's a hopeless cause now. He'll never be changed. Jesus can't help him overcome this sin. So don't let it go. You hear the accuser there? You hear your enemy? You hear him trying to tear the church limb for limb and leave it for dead? You hear him trying to tear you away from your Savior, your Christ, whose words are the ways of life. Do you hear him? He is your enemy. And after he is done with you, and after he's used you to his purposes, he will destroy you. Our answer then is this, proactively, let us reflect our Lord Jesus Christ and forgive. Amen. This is the teaching of the Word of God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.